Pastor Bradley, for inviting me. Already, it's been a pleasure for me. Many of you met my wife. She's stepped out to pick up our sons, bring them back for the remainder of the day. Also to Stephen for his good help, lining up everything and helping me get here on time today. So thank you very much. Yes, I did, while I was, you know, the Lord puts you in different laboratories of life to help you work through things, doesn't he? Pastor Bradley read there in my vitae that I pastored a Baptist church. As I told you in the beginning, I grew up Baptist. My dad was my pastor all my life, my early life. And, people sometimes say, well, how did your dad take it when you became a Presbyterian? And, you know, it's, and for you young folks, this is a good lesson. Your mom and dad are smarter than you think they are. Well, most of them are. And the temptation in life is to go through phases, and there's sometimes you get to certain points you think, oh boy, my mom and dad don't know anything. They don't really know what's going on. And then you'll grow out of that, and you'll realize when you're about 25, 30, different age for everybody, you'll think, boy, you realize your mom and dad are the smartest people on the earth. So the best thing is just fix that in your mind right now and go ahead and just get with the program that they know God has put them here for a good purpose, and they know good things for you. My dad and I talked. We always talked. We were good friends, as well as he being a good father. And I feel bad for children who don't have good moms and dads who love them and talk to them. And so even when I finished, I'm at seminary, and all of this starts transforming me as I'm studying God's Word. People say, okay, you talked about earlier, you became Presbyterian reading about all those elders and the church being connected. Well, what about this step, though, the heavier doctrine stuff, you know, this election stuff? Here's how it happened, if you want to know. I'm in seminary, intermediate Greek, exegesis. And the professor had this way of, this little procedure. For your exegetical papers, he would put text on paper and wad them up and put them in a little bowl or something. I forget now, but you'd go up on his desk and you'd get one out and you'd see what it is. The first one I picked was Romans 8. Those who were called, he justified, dot, dot, dot. So I studied that. Oh, wow. This seems to put all this in a historical past of some kind, that all of this is accomplished. Even our glorification to come has all been settled in God's mind. Okay, finish that paper. Go up, pick another one. Romans chapter 9, the text we're going to do today. Esau, I hated, Jacob, I loved. Finish that paper. Now I'm like, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? Ephesians, third paper, Ephesians 1. Chosen from before the foundations of the world. Okay, Lord. So I'm, you know, if I'm anything, I'm diligent, I'm zealous, I'm picky, and so I did the work, and I was just, by the time it was over, it was done. I mean, I there was no way around this. This is what God teaches. And not just that, but it's a wonderful thing. It's not a harsh doctrine. Some of your friends, and that's for you, unconditional election. I have, you is for love. Because that's really what it is. It's about God's love. Folks, get it in your heart and your mind right now. He didn't have to save any of us. None of us deserved it. And we're going to hear, I'm starting at the end right now. Why did God choose anyone? Here's the simple answer, and the only answer the Bible gives. Because He loved us. Now there's some reasons to glorify Him. Right? Yeah. You know, to enjoy Him. But the reason He chose us, not the purpose for which He chose us, but the reason He chose us, just He loved us. And you go to Ephesians 1. John Jura, though, Pastor Badler mentioned that he was turned out to be my topic for my dissertation in a roundabout way. I won't bother you with that. And now I'm trying to turn all that material and more into a book. And Dr. Calhoun at Covenant has written a preface for it that I just got. And so one of Dr. Jurado's great contributions, though, in Sinclair Ferguson, how many of you listened to Ferguson preach, says he thinks it's the best contribution by a 19th century American theologian that's out there. Jurado wrote 91 pages on the doctrine of adoption. Now, any adopted children in here? I don't mean spiritually. I mean, that was not intended to be a trick question. We're all, if we're Christians, we're adopted. But anybody adopted any children? Now, in Ephesians 1, now this is all getting to you as for love, okay? Just hang with me here. In Ephesians 1, we're told that we were predestined. Now, it didn't matter what brand of theology you hold to, predestined means predestined. Beforehand. We were predestined to adoption. It doesn't say we were predestined to salvation. Could have, but God chose here to say predestined to adoption as sons. Now, when we just had friends who adopted two children from Haiti. That was two children out of an orphanage of 500. I want to ask you something. You know the objection to election is, well, that seems cold and harsh that God would just choose some and not every. Why would God just choose a few? Well, first of all, it's not just a few. We're going to see that in a minute. It's myriads upon myriads. Revelation 7 is clear. It's numbers beyond counting. We have the largest computer in the world, they boast, at Oak Ridge National Lab, in a confab with the University of Tennessee. And I'm of the opinion it might short circuit to try to figure out how many have been redeemed in the history of the world and will be before the Lord Jesus comes again. So you get that out of your mind. But now let's go back. Predestined to adoption as sons. I dare say, no one has said to relive better, RUF, International Ministry at University of Tennessee, when he went to Haiti and went through three grueling years to adopt these two little girls, sisters. I bet you, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, this would be a safe one. I'll bet you no one has said, Lee, how dare you? You only adopted two. Why didn't you adopt them all? You must not love them. No. First of all, they didn't have to adopt any of them. They're not legally bound to adopt anyone out of Haiti. They did it out of love, period. And anyone who's ever adopted didn't have to adopt. They do it because they love children. God predestined us to adoption as sons. Well, that's pretty much the whole lesson. We can just sing now and go. But let's look at the scriptures. You, in the tulip, in the acrostic, stands for unconditional election. We're going to see all that in this text. But I want us to focus on that, the love of God in all of this. It's not arbitrary. It's not whimsical. It's not harsh. It's love. Let's read together. In Romans chapter 9, we're going to read the first 18 verses. Now remember, when we read, whether it's Genesis 3 or Romans 3 as we read earlier, we're reading Romans 9 now, this is God talking to us. Now we can tend to forget that and say, well, Paul said. Well, Paul did. He was the human part of this equation, but ultimately it's God talking to us. So when your friends say, well, if God just talked to me now like he did to Paul, he does. It's right here. Only this is, as the Bible says, a more sure word. We don't have to test the spirits about this. This is it. God talking. Let's listen. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, because they are his offspring. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our holy father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, Paul, this is a beautiful chapter. Paul anticipates every question that your friends have concerning this doctrine, and he answers them all. So, is there injustice on God's part because he loved Jacob and hated Esau? By no means. Now, I realize the old authorized version, King James as we often call it, says God forbid, and that's not an exact translation. The by no means or may it never be, that's more literal. But the authorized translators were really getting the force of it when they said God forbid. I mean, Paul was shouting here. Don't you even think that about God. I mean, God's the subject here. Don't think that about God. He's not unjust. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Father, help us to listen to your voice. Help us to put all else aside and for just these few minutes enjoy talking about your wonderful love. We ask you to do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we saw it again, but man is totally incapable, totally dead. That's amazing, isn't it? The way Paul describes total depravity or our sin condition, we're dead. Now, I don't know about you. I've been to a number of funerals. Been to my mom's funeral, my dad's funeral, grandparent funeral, friends. I've preached funerals. I've never seen a dead person do anything. Never. Whatever state they're lying in there before us, they were even put in that state. People folded their hands, tightened the tie. You get the point. Dead people don't do anything. They do just what they're capable of doing. And that's Paul's point. Sinners do what they're capable of doing, and that is sin. Now, God, omniscient God, unchanging God, knowing that, determined from before the foundation of the earth to bring life to many of those dead objects. This is not an afterthought of God. This is not God getting caught off guard. Put Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh boy, I got something good, and they're going to do just fine. They're going to have little babies, and those babies are going to be good, righteous, holy, and true knowledge, just like Mom and Daddy was made, and it's all going to go well, and oops, something happened, and now I got plan B. No. It's not plan B, it's plan A. This was the plan. To show not only His justice, that's something we like to talk about, but to show His justice in dealing with sin and sinners, but also show His mercy, His compassion, His grace in predestining many to adoption as sons. His whole being is on display when He deals with man. Dabney asked the question, when was this intention to save sinners, when was this intention to do it born in the divine mind? Now, the quotes from Dabney, by the way, are coming from a little bitty book he wrote. It's probably one of his least known books. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And it's a wonderful little book. The 5 Points of Calvinism. And he says, when was this idea to save sinners born in the divine mind? Another question that comes up is, since not all people are born of God, that's evident, isn't it? History bears it out. There have been people born into this world, physical, biological births, live and die, rejecting Christ, dishonoring God, and go into eternity without hope. When did God determine to save some? It's obvious He didn't determine to save all. And then the question becomes, to whom does God give the spiritual birth, the electing love to? And then the last question, which we really answer, is why? Why did he choose to save any? We've answered that, but we're going to say a little more about it when we come to the end. Let's look at it in this text. When did God determine to save anyone? Now, there are a number of thoughts when you read the theologians, different traditions, different presuppositions they're working from. Some suggest that, when the individual was born, God said, okay, now, I see. There's that little baby. Will I save him or not save him? Others suggest that it's when an individual believes in Jesus. And this gets into a view that I held at one time before I did the Romans 8, Romans 9, and Ephesians 1 exegetical papers for my Greek professor, which I probably wouldn't have chosen if I hadn't picked them out by luck, chance. And it was, here's how it works. God's up there in heaven, and He looks down. He can see all things throughout all of history, and He looked through the tunnel of time into history, and He saw everybody that was going to believe in Him, and He chose them, and He wrote their names down. Now, you have, I don't even have to ask this, you have friends who believe that. We all do. There's one school that says, no, it was when Adam, when God put Adam in the garden, and God then had to deal with this issue of, well, what if they don't keep the law? What am I going to do, and who will I save? So I won't go into details. There's four or five of those theories, including the one I just mentioned. Let's look and see who's going to believe on God's part. And all these, I would put in the category of just human conjectures. And sadly, in my opinion, they deny two main qualities of God, two attributes of God. One is the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, and that they've been known and determined from all time, from eternity. The other one is that God's unchanging. He's immutable. God determined this, but oops, you slipped up on him and you did this. Now, there's been a whole theology developed around this in the 20th century, from the radical theologies of the 1960s to the present day. And it began with the idea that, well, God is in progress, or in process. God is in process. He's evolving like we are. It just appears in past, the reason theologians wrote that God was above it all and God knew all things and God was in control of everything, because up until the industrial age and the industrial revolution, things moved so slowly, history progressed so slowly, that we didn't realize that in fact God's not up there, God's down here, and he's with us, and he's even now with the evolution of information age, they say, with the computers and the faster computers, things are going so fast and so furious. God's, sometimes we get ahead of God. That's why things get out of control, the towers get thrown into and things like that. And so then off of that process theology evolved the open theism theology that's very prominent in the United States and the UK right now, where God's my God. And they would say, no, he's not immutable. He's mutable. God changes. He's in process just like you and I are. And that's why we can have a friend, a buddy in God, because he understands us, because he's in the same predicament we are. Well, enough of that. The scripture is clear on this, I think. Excuse me. Paul approached it this way. Do you notice he started with Abraham? Paul's really good about this all through his writings. Took people back to David. You know, back in chapter 4 of Romans, after he's talking about justification is through faith. It's not a word. And he knew the Jews would come up with, well, wait a minute, our fathers. And he goes to chapter 4 and he says, David and Abraham both were saved by faith through Christ, or through faith in Christ. So if you want to go back there with me, I'll go back there with you. And I'll show you that God hasn't changed his ways. Redemption, for you to receive it, for you to enjoy it, for you to experience it, has to come through the same way that David received it, and Abraham received it, and Adam received it, through faith. And through faith alone. And so he started. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So he goes on and says, now look, we never, Hebrews, Jews, we've never ever contended, that every physical offspring made you a Jew. See, yes, today we live in a world context, where we think of Jewish as being ethnic. But remember, who's Abraham. He's taught you well, I heard it. He was a Gentile. He became a Jew because God chose him and made him the father of his people. Okay, let me excuse this here. Let me be nice about this. You understand that there are different colors of people. I see this dear black sister over here. There are different shades of whiteness and oliveness and all around the room here. And we're not different races. She's not a race, and I'm a race, and our Oriental friend's another race. There's only one race, the human race. God made it. There are different cultures and different colors of people because of various things I let all those other people talk about. But see, that comes back into this because we get to thinking very categorically when we think about people. And Paul's addressing that. He's saying, no, Abraham, who was he? I mean, at the back of this question he's asking is, what he's saying here, not all who were born natural descendants of Abraham were of Abraham. They're not Jews just by virtue of them being born. In other words, faith was essential. And remember, there were provisions made in Genesis 17 for the sojourners, the travelers, the foreigners becoming part of the covenant family, part of Abraham's race, if you will. And what's behind what Paul's saying here ultimately is we all start the same way. We all start as Gentiles. We all start as sinners. And so he says, not all are descended. Descendants are determined by promise. And this is important. This is descendants, spiritual descendants, are by promise, not procreation. And see, the whole issue of adoption, when we adopt children now, they're our descendants, and they have full rights, full inheritance, not because of procreation, but because of promise. Descendants are determined by promise, not procreation. And then he adds further qualification and explanation. Not all who are natural descendants of the promise are children of the promise. There's a great text in Isaiah 55. Y'all will be familiar with this once I start. Isaiah 55. Come, eat. You have no money. Come and buy. What? You have no money. Come and buy. How do you buy? Buy milk. Buy wine. Then he says, listen. Incline your ears to what I'm saying. That's faith language. What does Paul say? How will they believe unless they hear the preaching of the word? So when the prophets talk about listening and inclining your ears, they're calling the people to faith. They're calling them to believe what we're saying here about God. And then he says in Isaiah 55, and I will make a covenant with you forever. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Who is Isaiah talking to? He's talking to the covenant people. He's talking to people who are in a formal covenant with God. In that case, under the whole succession of Old Testament covenants, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. They were covenant people. They just heard about a covenant Savior, a Redeemer of the covenant people. And yet, Isaac says, if you will incline your ears, if you will come by and eat without any money, in other words, nothing that you can offer. We were reading this in family worship years ago now. I read that and I said, how could this possibly be? That God could tell us to buy something and then tell us neither that you don't have any money. How could we buy it then? And Sophie, my 22-year-old now, was probably about 9. And she said,
Daddy, you know.
I still see your face. Don't you love those moments?
You know, Dad.
She calls me Dada.
No, Dada.
You know when Mama, Ma, and Grandpa give you what you really want at Christmas? Now, Mama, Ma, and Grandpa, well, Mama, Ma did all the buying, I'm sure. And I would get these sweaters that were too big. Or shirts that were not right. And there was never the tag, you couldn't return them. It was a wonderful day in my life as a son-in-law when they finally started giving me Home Depot or Lowe's gift cards. Right? Sophie, think about this. She said, you know, like when Mama, Ma, and Grandpa give you those gift cards at Christmas, you can go into Home Depot and you can buy stuff and you don't even have any money because somebody else did it for you. That's what Isaiah is getting at, folks. There's the gospel in Isaiah. And then he goes on down and he tells these covenant people that if you come and buy the good stuff, the stuff that makes your heart merry, wine, the stuff that's good substance, makes your bones strong, milk, if you come and buy this with what I give you, I will make a covenant with you forever. Now you got a real issue there. Were they in covenant or not? Yes, they were. They were in that external, historical, covenantal context. But in order to enjoy the eternal covenant, the benefits of the eternal covenant, covenant of grace for eternity, they had to believe in the Messiah. They had to believe God. That's what Paul's saying. Even those who are of the promise, born in Isaac's succession, were not all. Esau is the example that he gave. He could have gone to Ishmael too, couldn't he? They were both born of Abraham. They were both circumcised. In other words, placed into the visible body. And yet those are two men that we have in Scripture that were not. We have Ham and Noah's line, remember? He enjoyed the covenant benefits of the ark during the flood, not being drowned, washed away, and then afterwards showed his true colors. Covenant children sitting here, you need to take those three men to heart. How easy it is for covenant children to grow up in the household of faith, to grow up under the covenant blessings of the church and the Christian home that you're in, and not own the faith for yourself. And be a Ham in the end, or an Ishmael in the end, or an Esau in the end. And so that's the reason Paul says, examine yourself that you be found in the faith. That's the reason Peter says, make your calling and election sure. We don't want to presume on that. So, here we have, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, Paul says, not because of works, but because of Him. Who's Him in this text? God. So that the God's purpose of your election, there's that word, might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So before either Jacob or Esau had done anything, there was no faith for God to look down into history and make a call on. While they were still in the womb, before they did anything, God had already set His love on Jacob and not on Esau. God obviously loved Jacob before seeing him, because if he'd have seen him, if he'd have waited. I mean, listen, folks, honestly, I look at characters in history and do this all the time. You do too. But go back to the Old Testament later. You're in the blood. You can go hike this up. But tomorrow, Wednesday, wonderful afternoon activity. Go back and read about Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to tell you something. You remember the problem Samuel had choosing David out of all the sons of Jesse? They all looked good on the outside. They all were this. They all, and there was David, obviously, didn't make much of an imprint upon Samuel's mind, right? God has to intervene and say, you look at Jacob and Esau, I'm going to tell you, Esau is my buddy. I would have liked Esau more than Jacob. And if this tunnel of time thing is right, and God looked down to see who was doing good and who was going to believe, he'd have seen Esau, not Jacob. Far better qualities in Esau than Jacob. I think it's marvelous. I mean, God's mind is so infinitely greater than ours. And we would have made the wrong choice based on works, based on appearance. But God chooses on some other instinct. He chooses at a different level. Now, Jacob turns out okay, but it's because of God's intervening grace. It's because of His love upon Jacob, period. Because there's nothing. I mean, Jacob, all that stuff we talked about in the first session, that was Jacob. That was true of Esau, too. But Jacob was obnoxious. Nothing in him that God would have been drawn to. And so, He loved him. He set him apart for the promise. In Ephesians 1, we learn the answer to this whole question. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, let me stop there just for a little prayer. It's not the topic. Did you hear that? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I was listening to Alistair Begg last night driving up. Alistair Begg is pastor of an independent church. He's a Scotsman. He's a fine preacher. He does conferences with R.C. Sproul and men like that. And he just commented. He said, you know, sometimes you hear people say, I wish God would be good to me and let dot dot dot. I wish God would be kind and show me dot dot. He says, God's already good to you. He's already being kind to you. And this text says it, doesn't it? He has, not He will. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God didn't set His love on Jacob in the womb. It was already on him. He looked at them in the womb. He saw two little infants in the womb and saw that they had done nothing in this life. And He said, that's the one I've loved and not that one. He's the one that's going to be the promise line and not that one. In John 15:16, the Lord says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now granted, He's talking to the disciples that He handpicked on this earth. But the point here is, in every instance, it's God who's doing the choosing. Whether He chooses this man to be a minister and this man to be a medical guru, this man to be an engineer, whatever His choice is in time and space, but at every point from eternity to eternity, God's the one doing the choosing. Now there's some beauty in that, and there's some real refreshment, and there's some relaxation in that. People, you know, here's a big question. What should I do in life? That can be a tough one to answer, I know. It was for me. And here's the reason it was tough for me. Because nobody ever told me this. Even my good dad. Because I don't think he would miss this somehow. What do you enjoy doing? Now, what do you enjoy doing that's good and proper and right and is socially, makes a social contribution? It contributes to the redeeming of the world. what do you like that that hits on all those marks? All right, help them take care of people. Great. I just don't think God's made this thing a mystery as much as we make it out to be. You say, what's that got to do with this? Well, it has this to do with it. From eternity, He loved us. And He has purpose for us. Remember Ephesians 2:10? I know a lot of you memorized verses 8 and 9. And those memory packets never include verse 10. But they should. Because there, we're created in Christ Jesus. We're workmanship of God. For things that God's determined beforehand we should do. You say, wow. So God's already determined what He wants me to do. Yeah. And He'll give you joy in it. It's always sad when I hear somebody saying, I'm retiring 40 years. Hated every day of it. I'm like, oh, golly. No, that's not what God intended. We're to glorify and enjoy Him. And we're to do everything as unto the Lord. That suggests to me pretty strongly that what we do in this life should be a joy. Now, it's not always going to be easy because we've got the sin, we've got the curse thing going on. But there should be joy there that we're doing it for the Lord. And it all backs up to this thing of He's determined all this for us. He's laid it all out for us. Now, there is then the divine tension that we live in a sinful world, and so it may sometimes be hard, like puzzles, to figure out where the piece fits. But it fits. Why did God choose Jacob? Obviously, there was no condition. There had been a condition, Jacob didn't need it. That's why we refer to the second point as unconditional election. There was no condition to God choosing us. And aren't you glad? I talked about Jacob. We could talk about Esau. We could talk about Ham. We could talk about, you name it, people you know. And aren't you glad? Maybe your own life. Aren't you glad God didn't say, if, then I will love you. If you do this, then I'll love you. And by the way, parents, that's a bad paradigm to get into with your own children. That's not God's structure. That's not His paradigm. We need to be careful about that because we can communicate that to our children sometimes. That, well, if you do this, then I'll... You know, we want to be careful about that. God certainly didn't. As Paul says here, had nothing to do with their works. I mean, this passage is pretty clear, isn't it? Before they did anything, God had set His love upon them. His determination to choose some for His salvation was based upon pure, unconditioned love. You did nothing to earn His love. You can do nothing. And here's a good point. You can do nothing to keep His love. Now, it doesn't mean Paul addresses this. He says, so, then you just go and do what you want to do. And again, he's got one of those, may it never be. Don't even think that way. Because here's the deal. He set His love on us, and when He works in our heart, He changes our heart, He sets our heart upon Him to do those good things He's ordained for us to do. Sin, Romans 6 says, no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer servants to sin, but we're servants to God. Not only servants, but we're sons as well. We want to do what pleases. I remember so well wanting to... It was always a thrill to me when I'd finish a job. I lived on a farm, and we grew chickens, lots and lots of chickens down in North Alabama. We also sold eggs commercially. We packaged, we have it, you know, we were the people in the grocery store with those little 12, you know, dozen eggs out there. So, you know, finish something out in what we call the egg shed, where we package the eggs, or something at the chicken houses, or something in the garden, or come in from school, or even at baseball, whatever it was, and Dad, you know, put his arm around and say, good job. Boy, you know, you just like... That's what Paul is getting at when he says, you know, well, that well done, good and faithful servant. That's what he longed for at the end of his life. So we want to encourage one another, the Bible tells us, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. It all flows out of this. Help our children internally, not just externally, love doing good works. And that's the point here, is that God loved us from eternity. He changes our life in context of our own lives, transforming us, and we now desire to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And John tells us in 1 John 5 that doing this, keeping His law, is not a burden to us. It's something we love to do. It's something we desire to do. Now, quickly, because I know our time's going. Who did God determine to save? If you've experienced the regenerating work, the effectual calling of God, if you've tasted, as the Old Testament says, tasted and seen that He is good, then you know you're at least one of them. But we don't know who they all are. That's why we preach the gospel indiscriminately. That's why we preach it promiscuously. That's why we preach it to everyone, everywhere, trusting the Lord to save whom He will. That's not really my question, though. My question is, when I ask, who do you determine to save? First, we know He determined to save. What was the first point? Tears for sin. We're all sinners. He determined to save sinners. And then that leads to, well, how many sinners? And there have been people who have misused, greatly misused, the words of the Lord. Remember what He said? Many are called, but few are chosen. And so a lot of people, I have a good friend, he still insists, no matter what I say, no matter how many times I read from Isaiah, no matter how many times I read from Revelation 7, yeah, you Calvinists, you just believe there's very little hand-picked bunch. That's quoting. When you look at that Isaiah 53 passage where the suffering servant is portrayed for us, and it says there that He died for many. And then when you go, and I want us to do that, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Because this is the answer. And this is the only answer that we can give. Now in the book of Revelation, we have this recycling. Any of you use the Richard Scarry big books with your children? You know, they've got these scenes, they've got all this stuff going on, but it's the same page, it's the same city, it's the same time. Well, it's kind of, and by the way, I should give credit, Sinclair Ferguson, I heard him use this, so I'm just stealing from him. He says, that's what the book of Revelation is. It's like the Richard Scarry book. It's about the city of God. It's about the city of God over and over again, and you got all the different pictures, the stuff that's going on, but it's the same story. And in the first part of chapter 7, we're given this 12 tribe, 12 times 12, this multitude. The Jewish mind has seen 144,000 as being an infinite number. Well, not infinite, but a large, vast, beyond counting number.
And then,
for the sake of we Gentiles,
we read this in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, now here's this other picture. We're on the same page, right? In Richard Scarry's big book. Here we got the 144,000 here. Now on the same page over here, another little scene, he looks and there's a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, we've been cleansed, with palm branches in their hands, we're worshipers, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Go back up. How many are many? Multitude beyond counting. That sounds pretty gracious to me. For God to look in His infinite mind before He even created, knowing that sin was going to come, knowing that there would be multitudes of sinners, and to say, you know what, I'm going to save a vast portion of that. I'm going to sin. Rotten sin. I'm going to save rotten sinners. That's grace. That's love. And there's nothing unjust about anyone not being in that number, because we all deserve to be in the lost column. None of us deserve to be in this vast myriads of myriads that we just read about in Revelation. And the only answer when you ask from Deuteronomy 7, remember, God says, why did I choose you, Israel? And here's the thing. Oh, because we're so wonderful. We have wonderful complexion. We have good noses. There's a lot of us. We're hard workers. And if you don't believe that, read about the Exodus, the time in Egypt. And God says, nope, none of that. Just because I loved you. Unconditional election. It's just you is for love. God loved us and set His affection on us from eternity. And then, here's the marvelous thing, as we're going to see from this point forward, the last three points. He did everything necessary on this earth to see that we got everything He wants for us and that we receive it all. He didn't leave anything to chance. That's one of the most marvelous things. There's no chance in this. There's no luck involved. That explains why, if you're not born into a covenant family, some of you didn't grow up in a Christian home, probably in a group this size. But God reached out of the covenant context and plucked you. Why? Because He loved you from eternity. Because you were predestined to be adopted and placed into the household of faith, into the covenant family, the big covenant family. That's pretty good, isn't it? And so we should praise Him. We should love Him. We should worship Him. You saw that was the response in Revelation, didn't you? Myriads of myriads. And what did they do? They praised Him. They worshipped Him. Because they knew they didn't deserve it. Whose robe did they get? Whose white robe was that? It was the Lord's purity. And so they worship. So we should. God is our loving Savior. Why do you do it? Paul answered the question. So that cuts through our pride, that eliminates our pride, our arrogance, and leaves us humble before the Lord. And it also leaves us humble to go to other people, so we don't end up appearing to be arrogant. Years ago, Pastor Al Martin,
some of you, I know your pastor and his sweet wife have heard Pastor Martin preach. Still living, pastor a long time, Trinity Baptist Church in New Jersey. A great preacher of the gospel and the doctrines of grace. He wrote a little book for the banner of truth, a little booklet called The Practical Implications of Calvinism. And in there somewhere, I don't remember the exact page, I used to know it, but I quit committing those kind of little picayune details to my gray matter. He said this: if you're an arrogant Calvinist, then you're not a biblical Calvinist. Because when you understand this, the unconditional electing love of God, that takes all the pride away. That takes all the arrogance away. That takes all the offense away, so that we don't end up offending people. We can just tell them about the love of God, the love of Christ for sinners, and trust God to change their hearts like He changed ours. Lord, we ask You to do that for us now and throughout the remainder of the day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thank you.